Well, friends, we're delighted that you've been able to obtain these two sessions on law and grace. Our hope is that you'll be benefited by the information contained in these presentations, and perhaps your perspective will be somewhat enriched by virtue of the information that we're going to share here with you. You know, this subject and the relationship of law and grace has been misunderstood by many tele-evangelists and evangelicals and traditional fundamentalist Christians throughout the world, and frankly, because many have, well, advanced the idea and the concept that the law has been done away with. That's right, my friends, and because of that premise, unfortunately, underscoring their understanding of the relationship of law and grace, consequently, the understanding of that relationship has been somewhat skewed. Many of these traditional tele-evangelists and fundamentalists will advance the concept that law no longer has any contemporary application, frankly, because many have conceded to the fact that the Ten Commandments cannot be obeyed, that it's virtually impossible to obey them and to use them as one's standard in life. And because Jesus Christ has come and died for our sins, providing grace, that to consider law over grace, or law having any precedent over grace, or relationship to grace, or importance over grace, well, that's almost anathema or blasphemous in consideration to the price that was paid by virtue of Jesus' life being sacrificed for you and I. And it's unfortunate that they have this concept, because it is, as I say, skewed from the start, and therefore, when obviously you build understandings, when you attempt to build comprehensions and concepts on false precepts, you end up usually in the wrong location or at the wrong destination with wrong conclusions. A lot of these individuals come to these conclusions, unfortunately, by taking particular scriptures out of context. I want to share some of these scriptures with you. These are some of their favorites that they will use to advance the concept of a grace without any relationship to law, a grace that doesn't necessitate law, a grace that once you obtain, you have, you can never lose. Here in John chapter 1, one of the Gospels here, the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 16, they will mention here, verse 16, stating about Jesus Christ, and John writes, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And here again, that being used, illustrating, or for the purpose of illustrating, that Jesus Christ supersedes Moses. Romans chapter 7 over here, and in verse 4, we read, "Wherefore, my brethren," in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Conceptually, of course, in the context, that particular scripture makes a lot of sense if you read it in the context that it is meant to be read, because there is great superiority in Jesus Christ. But the question becomes obvious with what we're talking about here, is that does law, though, enter into it? Does law have any bearing or relationship to the death of Christ and this grace that he has made provisions for? Chapter 10, book of Romans, verse 4, we read also, "For Christ is the end of the law." Now, this is a good one here. "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." The notion you're given by many of these evangelists and or fundamentalist traditional Christian preachers is that Christ has brought an end to the law by virtue of his death and sacrifice, and therefore because of this provision of grace superseding now law, it has displaced the value of law. Thereby, or therefore, law really has no bearing any longer on any of this. Now over here in John chapter, let's go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 3, and many of you are well aware of this one, John chapter 3, and in verse 16, many of us could basically recite this from memory, verse 16, chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the story goes, the teaching, the theology goes, that all you've got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. In chapter 5 verse 24, we read again another scripture, again advancing a similar theology, where Jesus' words stating here, out of context though, nevertheless, we're just going to state it for the sake of mentioning this to show how this theology is advanced through some of these scriptures. We read Jesus' words, John 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on me that sent me, or believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And so here again we see this notion advanced that all you've got to do is believe. And once you believe, see, well then, consequently, you're assured of being saved. Your salvation is pretty much sealed. And frankly, there's other scriptures that I could share with you that would further advance the fact that, illustrating that many believe, will show that once you have this grace, you can't lose it. Once saved, always saved. There's no way the track can be switched, or the train that you're on now can go off, you know, into a canyon or into a dead end, leading you to death. And these concepts, my friends, are very erroneous. They really do lead one into a false sense of security, and unfortunately, frankly, mislead a lot of Christians into not benefiting from the kind of faith that they really should be developing, with a proper understanding of the relationship of law and grace, which, if they had, would be able to afford them a better relationship with God. Let me share with you back over here in Ephesians chapter 2, because this particular book and this particular chapter is a real, what you could say, focal point in the relationship of law and grace. Here the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 is basically talking about law and grace and how we are saved. He says here in verse 1, "You he has quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Prior to our understanding of Jesus' value, we've come to recognize, now in retrospect anyway, looking back, that our lives were sinful, that they were filled with transgressions. And how we determine that, well, that we're going to get into here in a moment, because obviously, if there are no reference points to help you determine what the definitions of sins and transgressions are, how can you recognize sin and transgression for what it is? I mean, it stands to reason, my friends. Think about it, that you must have some point of comparison, some underscoring reference point that is a ground zero that you can build your concepts and understandings of right and wrong from. Without it, you have no bearing. It's like flying an airplane without a gyro. I mean, you don't know if you're right side up or wrong side down, you know. So therefore, the fact of what Paul is even saying here in verse 1 assumes a certain understanding of what is sin and what is transgression. Because I'll tell you what, you get 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 people in a room and ask them to define what is sin, I guarantee you there's a good chance you're going to come out with as many definitions of what sin is as you have people in the room. So here Paul, in verse 1 here of chapter 2, the book of Ephesians, states what he says here, and goes on in verse 2 stating, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ," look at this now, "by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Paul's using a lot of figures of speech here, brethren and friends, to illustrate to us what happens when we come to recognize the value of Jesus Christ. Here in verse 7, we read, "That is, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And Paul is illustrating here that there is a grace, there is this forgiveness, this characteristic of God that he allows for us to receive, and in so doing, illustrating his love, quickens us, brings us to a different understanding of how we should be living, that when we look back and compare how we are after living like Christ, we can recognize the differences of the two on how one was so wrong and how one is now so right or corollary with God. But obviously, again, I come back to the fact, reminding all of you, that without having some reference point to that, you don't know what's right or wrong. And so therefore, Paul is speaking with an assumed fact that he understands, or at least he thinks you understand, the reader of this writing, that it is common knowledge of what is sin, you see. And that consequently, you, by God's grace, by his unmerited pardon of you through the recognition of Christ, can now change your life from the way it was to a new way that is more acceptable and compatible with him. But again, I say to you, it all is on the premise, or under the premise Paul has here, that you have a certain understanding of what is right and wrong. And we're going to get into this a little bit here in a moment in terms of defining that, and we're going to see how in so doing there is a direct relationship of law to this grace. But follow me through this, because here in verse 8 it gets better. Here Paul states now, and this is a favorite scripture of many fundamentalists and traditional preachers of the traditional Christian faith, that they will use to illustrate that grace supersedes anything and everything, and that in so doing it is by faith and this grace working together that affords us the salvation that we have, providing us this freedom and liberty in Christ and assurance that we now are saved once and for all. And here in verse 8, you know the scripture, chapter 2, book of Ephesians, we read, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so here we see works is illustrated as a fact that, you know, it's not necessary. The notion you're left here by many, as they would emphasize these two scriptures to you, would give you the feeling and the impression and leave you with the concept, the comprehension of the fact that works are not necessary. Yet, by the same token, as Paul has done from the beginning of this chapter, if you would read verse 10, and if those traditional preachers would emphasize verse 10 in relationship to verses 7 and 8, or 7, 8, and 9, you would see that there is a relationship of expectation of performance, of which assumes the fact that there must be some guidelines that you have to follow, you know, that you have to obey. Look, in verse 10 it states, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now, wait a minute. If works are not necessary, what is Paul talking about here regarding the fact that we're called unto good works? Well, the obvious is that there is expectation, and that there is some kind of works expected in relationship to this grace and faith that validates the way you are from the way you were, so that you by that evidence can know and be assured that you're living a life now that is pleasing to God. Because the scripture continues here in verse 10, the latter half of it, of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, "which God has before ordained." Look at this. God has before ordained that we should walk in them, that we should walk in these good works that he himself, God, has before ordained, you see. So works in relationship to grace and faith are connected. The question is, how are they connected? Because, my friends, I mean, when you think about it, I mean, just think logically about a society. Can you imagine a society without laws, where anything goes, where no one is responsible for their actions? Murder, lying, raping, cheating, stealing, idolatry, I mean, with no recourse? Can you imagine that? I mean, what we're talking about here, my friends, is total anarchy. Is that the kind of faith and grace and fruit that God wants from his grace and faith that he's trying to have you generate in yourself? No, I don't think so, my friends. I don't think so, and I think it's logical for many of us to realize that when God made provisions by this grace, that he did so with expectations in mind. But again, the question is, how do these expectations work in relationship to this grace and biblical faith? Well, a lot of the misunderstanding, as pointed out in the telecast, comes from the misconception that grace is a condition, when in fact grace is not a condition. And that's an important premise, as was pointed out in the program, that needs to be emphasized in all of our minds. Because, you see, grace is not a condition. Grace is a characteristic of God. God is a merciful and gracious God. And consequently, grace is a characteristic. Is not a condition. Great grace isn't a prayer over the dinner table, you see. People think that grace is what you say when you give thanks at your dinner table. No, you don't give grace. You give a prayer of thanks for the food that's there at your table. That's what you're doing. You're not giving grace. Grace is a characteristic, my friends. It's a characteristic of God because He's merciful and He's gracious. And that grace is given out freely by God, His prerogative, to exercise it, to provide it, to give it to whom He desires to give it to, you see. Therein lies the understanding of the fact that regardless of who you may be, regardless of your cultural background, your education, your gender, your, you know, size and shape, it doesn't matter. Matter of fact, it doesn't even matter whether or not you're a free man or whether you're incarcerated. It has no bearing on God as far as Him determining who He's going to give this grace to, who He's going to exercise and pour out this forgiveness to. A lot has to do with the recognition, of course, of Jesus Christ and the value of that death that Jesus did and how you relate to it. Because the death of Jesus Christ, obviously, when one comes to recognize the value of it, does indeed generate a certain element of remorse, a certain element of repentance, of wanting to change, and hopefully draws that individual to recognize that, you know, the way he's been going is wrong, and consequently he needs to begin to change his ways. But here again, we come back to this fact of what changing your ways. Well, what does that mean? I mean, how can you change your ways if you don't know what you're going to change to? If you are a certain way, but you're not being given any guidelines by virtue of this newfound faith that has come as a result of this grace that's been poured out on you, well, then you're you know, probably no better off than you were before, because you're lost in essence, because you've just had the rug pulled out from underneath you, and now consequently, because the law's been done away with, you're left with no guideposts, you're left with no benchmarks, you're left with no linchpins. You know, you don't know which way to turn anymore, because here, lo and behold, you know that you've let God down, or at least that's the feeling you have, because a lot of this certainly does come from one's heart, from the emotions, from the bowels of one's being, you know, oftentimes, especially when we're stricken with remorse and regret and failings and pity and self-sorrow because of all these, what you could say, negative feelings that come down on us, there's a tendency to feel maudlin and consequently to feel like you failed God, and therefore you want to do better. But again, I come back to the fact that, you know, well, how do you know how to do that? Well, I think it's becoming obvious that there must be then some relationship between some kind of guidelines, some kind of expectations, some kind of works, which we've already seen it mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that has to relate to this grace and this faith of which we are expected to exercise, expected to live by. I mean, Abraham is called the father of the faithful, isn't he? Over in the book of Genesis, if we go back there and read what Abraham did, we understand that he was considered the father of the faithful, and it was attributed to him for righteousness, that is, his belief in God. And why was his belief recognized by God for righteousness? Because Abraham obeyed God, you see. There were things that God asked Abraham to do, things that God expected Abraham to do after God proposed certain things to Abraham, of which Abraham did from the basis of and from the premise of his faith, his belief in God. Turn with me over here to Romans chapter 4 for a minute. I want to focus a little bit on Abraham, because I think herein lies some information that we can begin to build from. In verse 1, chapter 4, book of Romans, we read here, "What shall we say then? that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, Abraham didn't earn God's attention. God selected, and God reserved the prerogative and exercised his right, God's right. He exercised his own freedom to involve himself with Abraham. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And we can read about that in Genesis chapter 15 over there. And it goes on here, and it says, now to him, verse 4, Romans chapter 4, verse 4, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And that's true. The Greek word there, translated in the English in the King James without, would be better translated apart. Verse now 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not account sin to, not impute sin, not hold him responsible for sin. So here we see an illustration of the fact that Abraham was by God accounted to be righteous by virtue of the faith that he exercised and the belief that he exercised, but which also generated certain results from Abraham's behavior. God said certain things, Abraham did them. You know the story about Isaac and Abraham. Finally, Isaac was born, and finally Abraham was asked by God to go ahead and sacrifice Isaac. Of all things, he waited so long, and Abraham was already well up into years, and certainly by having Isaac at the late age that he had, because he was already around 100 years old or so, and Sarah, she was past 90, so he knew for sure now, some years later, which chances are most commentaries will tell you Isaac was a teenager at the time when Abraham was asked to sacrifice him, that certainly it was a miracle for him to be born at that time. It would certainly have to be a miracle for Abraham to have another son, and yet he was assured that he knew Isaac was the seed of the blessed, you see. So Abraham didn't doubt one minute of what God was asking him to do. He just saddled up his donkey. He took a few servants with him. He took him up to Mount Moriah, and lo and behold, made an altar and was about ready to sacrifice Isaac, because somehow Abraham, he had the belief, he had the faith, he had the assurance in his own mind and in his own heart that somehow God was going to raise up Isaac, because he knew Isaac was the blessed seed. So therefore, in Abraham's mind, Abraham didn't have any doubts about the fact that God, not knowing that he's not a liar, had to do something here. So Abraham was just going to obey, and he obeyed him and did what he did, and consequently he was blessed for it. And today, even in New Testament scriptures, we are assured and encouraged to understand that Abraham is the father of the faithful. And by virtue of this faith, you see, that faith crosses over the bounds of culture, over the bounds of race, over the bounds of gender, and affords all human beings now, through this, figuratively speaking, circumcision of faith, through the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Messiah, your High Priest and Savior, after the order of Melchizedek, that you can now enter into the commonwealth, into a relationship with God, of which before there were barriers that were preventing other cultures, other races, other genders of types that would be able to be allowed to come to God. But now, in Christ, those walls, those barriers, have been taken down by virtue of this faith. But I come back, my friends, to this question again. In so doing, is that all there is? Because look at this over here. In the book of James, I want to point something out here, because I think we fail to recognize this sometimes. Over here in the book of James, we read here in verse 19, you believe, James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God? Well, you do well. This is the Apostle James talking, Jesus' half-brother, chapter 2, verse 19. The devils also believe and tremble. The point is, the devils aren't saved and they believe. You think the devils doubt the fact of the reality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Messiah, at the right hand of the Father, is alive and doing well, and that there is a Father and an angelic host with seraphim and cherubs and 24 elders and all the things that surround that? Do you think that the angels, the demons, the fallen angels, believe that? Of course they do. They were there. They see it. They live in that matrix. They live in that dimension. Are they saved? Of course not. Well, then, I propose the question, if all you have to do is believe and have faith in God, well, certainly the demons have faith. Why aren't they saved, you see? The fact is, there is more to this faith in this grace of God than what meets the eye. And there is more to this grace. There is more to this grace than what meets the eye. Chapter 4, and in verse 15, we drop down here in the context and continue on along the same lines here as Paul writes, trying to clarify this issue of grace and faith. And he writes here, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, I want to read that again here. Listen to this. Because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, that's a premise, my friends. I want you to write that down. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. But I want you to keep that in mind. Remember, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. All Paul's telling us is he's recognizing the fact that if there is no law, you can't be held accountable for breaking a law. There's no penalty associated with a law that doesn't exist if you break it, because you can't break it because it doesn't exist. You see? Therefore, in order for transgression to occur, there must be something that has been transgressed. What does that mean? That means then, therefore, there must be some kind of an absolute that defines what transgression is. And when we discover, when we establish, when we lay down and anchor what that absolute is, then we can begin to define right and wrong. And what Paul is saying, unless there is something like that, there is no transgression. In other words, there is no right and wrong if there is nothing there as a focal point to define what's right and wrong, you see. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, the Jews, the Hebrews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And that's what I was telling you about. That is by faith. Faith serves as the mechanism that has now allowed for other human beings to enter into the commonwealth, the kingdom, God's family. And therefore, unlike before when God was working with just one nation who he had given certain statutes, judgments, and laws to, and it pretty much was confined to those people in that theocracy and in that social system, now through Christ, all of that has been made wide open. The doors, the venue, has been now made available to mankind at large through this mechanism called faith by virtue of God's merciful grace, his unmerited pardon of whom he gives. Not by virtue of works, nothing that you can do, not by virtue of gender, male or female, not by virtue of your race, be it black, white, yellow, or red, not by virtue of your education or lack thereof. It's his prerogative on whom he gives his grace to, whether you're a prisoner in a jail, whether you're some backwoodsman in South America, or some native belonging to some tribesman in the darkest regions of black Africa. Doesn't matter if you're over in India. If God chooses, by virtue of certain recognitions that you've made in your life, primarily underscored by a belief, faith in Jesus Christ as a Messiah, Son of God, and the mechanism, the being that provides one with eternal life because you recognize that Jesus the Christ has died for you, God chooses, if he does, to pour that grace onto you, and thereby through that faith you begin to win a certain condition and be allowed to be brought into a certain condition of which is what? A forgiveness. That's the condition you're in. The condition that is won, the condition that you obtain, the condition that you are granted is forgiveness. You are justified. God will not impute sin to you. Because you see, you have recognized Christ and through faith in that sacrifice have now entered into the graciousness of God and have obtained a condition of forgiveness and justification in the eyes of God. The question is that all you've had to do in order to maintain that? Or is there a risk? Are you in jeopardy of losing it? Can it be lost? Some will tell you no. Once you're saved, once you accept Jesus Christ and you understand that he is the Son of God and through him you can obtain eternal life, that you cannot lose the condition of grace which in fact is erroneous, because you're not in a condition of grace. God has given you His grace and exercised an unmerited characteristic of His to you, unmerited by you, by the way. He has exercised it. You are now in the condition, as far as He is concerned, God, forgiven and justified. And Paul goes on and writes here in verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, before Him whom He believes, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that He might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be." You see, Abraham believed that he would be the father of many nations. You believe by virtue of Jesus Christ, that same faith that Abraham had, believing what he was told by God, you have in likeness in Christ, that you're going to obtain eternal life. It's parallel. And it's that equal faith that is indeed what God is looking for you to have. Abraham, it goes on talking about how he himself, in chapter 4 here, thought it not impossible for him, 100 years old, to have a son, and proceeded, believing God to exercise what needed to be done in chasing Sarah around the tree, I'm sure, and in and out of the tent, to try to have Isaac, because obviously I think all of us are well aware of the fact that Isaac was not immaculately conceived. He was conceived through traditional means, and Abraham and Sarah were way up in years, and she was way beyond childbearing years. Yet God performed a miracle, and that's the point of it, my friends. You know, and Abraham was blessed for it, and so was Sarah. Isaac was born, and the blessed seed came forth, and through Isaac came Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, which one of those tribes was Judah, of which Jesus Christ's line or lineage was laid, and he, Christ, being a Jew, was brought into this world through that progeny. But at any rate, here in chapter 5, we go on here in verse 1 as we proceed through this detail. In Romans chapter 5, Paul continues, "Therefore, being justified, you see, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's what I just mentioned to you. You are in a condition of justification by virtue of the grace God exercises upon you. This unmerited pardon of your past sins. We haven't really defined yet what sins are. All we know is Paul is writing with the assumed fact that you, the reader, understand what sin is. But the fact remains is, you know, I could illustrate here in some areas of Africa where a tribal leader could very easily have more than one wife and not be considered an adulterer. And yet, one of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Therefore, in the eyes of this tribesman, you know, without law, he doesn't even know he's living in adultery. And that's my point, you see. And I'm bringing up one of the Ten Commandments as an assumed fact here to illustrate a comparison of how one might be able to know right from wrong if indeed the Ten Commandments were used. We haven't even proved that yet. We're going to get to that here in time. But suffice it to say, all I'm trying to do is illustrate to you how you have to have some kind of mirror, some kind of mechanism to mirror your behavior so that you can recognize again, and I hate to be redundant about this, my friends, but I want you to get the point of knowing what is right and what is wrong, you see. And Paul here goes on and he says, all right, so this faith provides us justification, chapter 5, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So this grace, this faith, gives us this grace because God pours it out on us as we believe in Jesus Christ. He is moved to give us this unmerited pardon, thereby giving us or permitting us to be by Him considered in this condition of justification and forgiveness. Now verse 3, chapter 5, book of Romans. "And not only us, or so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulations works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope," and so forth. And he goes on here in scriptures, pointing out how all of this affects many of us. And in verse 6, he says, "For when we were yet without strength," verse 6 now, chapter 5, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by that sacrifice, that blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that's another story, my friends, in regards to the fact of when one is really considered to be saved, because frankly, the fact remains, you see, that your Bible is quite clear in the notion of you shall be saved. It isn't a concluded fact that you are. The reality of it is that as long as you are in this flesh, you can die. Oh yes, that's right. And your Bible's definition of being saved is ultimately when you obtain that resurrection and are in fact spirit and are in fact living as an immortal in that resurrection. That's another story. I just want to point out the fact here, though, and I want you to come to realize that just because you have faith in Jesus Christ and you are under this grace of God, this unmerited pardon that he has exercised upon you, allowing you to access a condition of forgiveness and justification in the eyes of God, the fact is it's a very tenuous, oh yes it is, a very risky position you're in. Because the reality of it is, my friends, you can lose that salvation. Oh yes, that's right, you can lose it. As a matter of fact, turn with me here. Over here to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Here the Apostle Paul is going through a rather, what you could say, detailed exhortation about some relationships with the Holy Spirit and defining what a Christian is and all of the benefits of one when one is impregnated by God's Spirit and how that Spirit should lead you in changing your life from the way you were to what God wants you to be. In verse 11, though, of chapter 8, the book of Romans, I want to point something out here. He says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." Verse 12, "Now therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live," you Christians, that's what Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome here, my friends. Listen, "for if you live after the flesh," verse 13, Romans chapter 8, he says here, "you shall," look at it, get your Bibles out, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, "for if you live after the flesh, you Christians, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify," that is, kill the deeds of the body, "you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." You see, my friends, being a true Christian, being a Christian, accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, High Priest, King of Kings, is the right thing to do. But it is not a guarantee. You see, if you use Jesus Christ as a license to sin, Paul says, if your life still remains focused in living the humanistic, material, physical way with those kinds of habits and behaviors as your priority, you stand the chance of literally dying. Oh yes, my friends, Paul is quite clear on this. As a matter of fact, as he proceeds here back into chapter 5, which we are going to go back to, we will pick this up in part 2 because there is more detail about this and again the relationship still that we haven't really identified yet. We're going to get to that here in a minute. Chapter or part 2, we'll cover it in quite a bit of detail, and I think it'll begin to come together on how this grace and faith works and integrates with this law and works, because that's what we're really talking about. They all have a certain relationship with each other. They all work together, and there has to be some relationship. There has to be some connection. Or as pointed out at the outset of this presentation, I think you two would have to agree you would have nothing but total anarchy, you see. So you're left with, and I think you would agree, some kind of at least notion, a concept that somehow works and law have to interplay here with grace and faith. But again, the question is, how? How does this happen? Well, part 2, we're going to get into that. Well, okay, welcome back here to part 2 on this topic concerning law and grace. We're going to go back here to Romans chapter 5 and pick up where we left off. Now, we just got finished reading verse 10, and we talked about how we shall be saved and how the fact is that, yes, as long as we're in this flesh, we are still in jeopardy. And we showed there in Romans chapter 8 how, in fact, talking to Christians, Paul's telling them that if they don't change their fleshy ways, in spite of the fact, even though they're Christians, even though they have faith, even though they are essentially believing that Jesus Christ is their Savior, even though God has given them grace, and yes, they are forgiven, and yes, they are justified in the eyes of God, if they continue to live after the ways of the flesh, do not change their lifestyles, do not change their behaviors, and begin to generate different results that are more in favor and more compatible with the example that Jesus Christ gave us, then lo and behold, we run the risk, yes we do, as Christians, of dying. That's what Paul says there in Romans chapter 8. Once saved, always saved, my friends, is erroneous. That does not exist. That is not a theological tenet in the biblical Christian theology. I mean, it's just not there. You can't find it. Now, back over here to Romans 5 for a minute. Verse 11. And not only so, verse 11, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or at-one-ment, or this, what you could say, reconciliation to God. In verse 12, he continues now. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, this becomes somewhat parenthetical here, where he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Again, referencing back to Romans chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul stated that if there is no law, remember that? We talked about that in part 1, then there cannot be any sin. You can't be held accountable for breaking or transgressing something that doesn't exist, defining something from right or wrong. So again, Paul reiterates this, brings this to mind. Now, he's about to go into something here, my friends, that really was many years ago, and in some respects, to a lesser extent today, is still extrapolated out to essentially, well, what you could say, illustrates some two primary misunderstandings about Christian theology. As we go through this, I think you'll see that in a moment. He continues on here in verse 13, he says, or verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. So just as death, as the reality of death is, and we all live with death, what Paul's trying to draw the illustration of here is that you can be assured of the fact that grace exists, is real, and as much as death exists with us today, so grace exists as well, if we would only have faith. And that's really the only way you can believe in that, because obviously we cannot see these things. These are spiritually revealed and disclosed characteristics of God's mercy. Verse 16, we continue on. And not as it was by the one that sins, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ, you see. And so here we begin to get the notion of the fact that, yes, Jesus Christ brought righteousness into our dimension so that mankind, human beings, could enjoy the at-one-ment, the atonement, this reconciliation to God that before Christ, human beings could not access. It was very limited in many respects, and really up to God's selection in a very finite way. Today, though, through faith, God's grace to provide the condition of forgiveness and justification to masses, to a broader scope of people, regardless of race and gender, and where they may live geographically, God has opened up this commonwealth to His nation, His coming kingdom, and therefore has offered it to many more people through Christ. Verse 18, now, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Hence, one misunderstanding of the two that I was going to share with you here is what you could say summarized right there in verse 19, in that some have used that scripture to justify the fact that Jesus has done it all for you. So because Jesus has done it all for you, there's nothing left for you to do but to believe. in the grace that God has for you, thereby affording you this condition of justification that you can never lose. Because once saved, always saved, you see. And since Christ did it for you, you're guaranteed. There's no way that you can fail because it's already a done deal. Christ did it. He resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father. So now, by virtue of your faith, you're sealed and what you could say contained by virtue of Christ's works and your faith to essentially an assured role in the kingdom of God and that salvation and eternal life of which Christ, of course, promised all of us. That is an erroneous understanding, my friends. That is not what verse 19 is talking about. All it's talking about, and what essentially Paul is trying to do here, is use an analogy. He's drawing what you could say a parallel connection, and as a figure of speech, hearkening back to Adam and how he failed, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and they succumbed to the temptations of Satan the devil and to the evil force, and thereby, due to their sin, by one, many experienced death. Death entered into our dimension. Death became a part of our way of life. So in like manner, with equal reality and with equal legitimacy and validity, Christ now has come, one, to enter righteousness into this realm, into humankind's world. And as a result of our faith in Christ, we now can be made righteous through that faith by virtue of the grace and thereby accessing this forgiven state of justification that he offers as a result of the faith we have in him. Verse 20, though, he goes on here, Paul does, because I'm going to share with you now a second misconception and another heresy or erroneous thought that resulted from some of these writings of Paul, which even Peter warned many of us there in the Epistle of Peter, that sometimes people wrestled with the writings of Paul to their own destruction, or writings of Paul to their own destruction. Verse 20 here, we read here in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And even on the television program, I tried to illustrate this misconception, this heretical thought of the fact that, well, see, if you sin more, then you get more of God's grace. Therefore, the more you sin, the more grace you get. So consequently, the rationale is, well, then I'll just go out and sin all I can, because in so doing, I get God's grace poured out on me more, and thereby assure myself even more so of that salvation which Jesus came and offered to all of humanity. Again, my friends, it's almost like Paul anticipated the misunderstanding, because look at this in chapter 6. And you have to realize this. The translators divided the Bible up into chapters. This was just a letter to the Romans. So really, the chapters and the verses really only provide us the benefit of being able to locate a lot of this verbiage that is, you know, throughout the many 66 books of this Bible from Genesis to Revelation, helps us have a little easier time in locating some of these statements, of course, that are so instrumental in the construction of the theology of your Bible. But in chapter 6, which again, as I say, was just a letter, just free-flowing here, it's almost as though the Apostle Paul anticipated the misunderstandings that could erupt as a result of his statements in chapter 5, because he goes asking the question and almost putting himself under the gun by virtue of his own self-questioning here in verse 1 of chapter 6, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's what we're talking about here. And yet, that's exactly what happened. Paul answers, "God forbid." He answers his own question. He says, "Of course not. That's not what I'm talking about," he says. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He says it's a no-brainer. I mean, come on, use some common sense here. If you have been essentially forgiven from your past sins so that you can be, shall be saved in the future, then certainly you shouldn't be living in them anymore. And then he proceeds to describe an illustration, a tapestry, in hopes to emphasize what he's trying to get across here. He says in verse 3, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk." What's the notion there? The notion is a different behavior. We should walk in newness. In other words, this should be something different, something new, something that has not been your former habit of life. Verse 5 now, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But again, I come back to the fact, and I keep threading this along here, because we're going to bring all this together here in a minute. We're going to turn the corner, so be patient with me. But the point that I want to make is, what is sin? We still haven't defined it. We've alluded to it a little bit here, and your Bible seems to indicate a little here and there of what it's all about, but we really haven't biblically defined what sin is yet, so that we could know what Paul seems to assume the readers of this letter understand and know and recognize without question. Because he's writing to those who would be reading this letter as though they should already know what sin is, and that they should be knowing what to be changing to because of what they were, to become something new. You see, I mean, that's all the language we're talking about here. He goes on and he says here, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. So the tapestry here that Paul is trying to emphasize and get into our brains as human beings is, look, once you go under the waters of baptism, you repent of your sins. You come up out of those waters like Christ when he came out of the tomb. He came out of that tomb as a new, literally, metabolic spirit being, revived, refreshed, revitalized in every shape, form, and fashion. Physical life, the matrix of limitations that we have with walls and rocks and space and time, had no bearing on him any longer. He was renewed, my friends, when he came walking out of that tomb, literally. And that literally is what our promise is and our co-inheritance is. But in this tapestry here in chapter 6, what Paul is trying to talk about here is the spirituality that's associated with the changing of one's human mind and the priorities that we live for and how we should integrate a new way of life like Christ was renewed. Literally, we should spiritually in attitude and in emotion and in behavior be renewed in spirit and in outlook so that we can live a different life that is glorifying to God. And as pointed out here in verse 10, let me read it again, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. And that's what's expected of us. When we come up out of that water of baptism, we should be coming up in a renewed sense, a rejuvenated sense of outlook and of enthusiasm and of priority of what we do and what we think and what we say, you see. Verse 11, now likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You see, that there's a parallel, there's a connection. Likewise reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12 now, look at this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in thereof. Now, let me interrupt myself here, because it's time that we begin to fulfill what Paul assumes we all understand, and of which he understood his audience here in Rome to understand, because, let's face it, many of the early New Testament Christians in the embryonic stage of the church at that time were Jewish. That was their background, their upbringing. They were Judean and Jewish in their theology. Consequently, it was an assumed fact, and Paul understood that they were an educated audience in the things that pertained to the Hebrew religion, primarily focused around the Old Testament. Hence, he understood, and rightly so, understood that they understood what sin was. Well, over here in the book of John, the Gospel of John, and in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, we have a biblical definition, my friends, of what sin is. It's important for us to define what sin is by the Bible so that we can begin to understand what works are expected of us, what newness of mind is expected of us when we experience this grace by virtue of this faith and obtain this condition of forgiveness and justification. Because if we don't recognize what God expects of us to perform, my friends, I'm telling you, as I showed you there in Romans chapter 8, that we run the risk of possibly dying. Even though we're Christians, even though we've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we run the risk of losing our salvation if we insist on not changing, not rearranging our priorities, and forsaking our old behaviors. look here in John, 1 John, Gospel, or not Gospel, but Epistle, Epistle of John, chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. You see that, my friends? Sin is the transgression of the law. That's an important concept to understand. The Bible is clear, as we pointed out in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 14. Let me go back and remind us of this. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Romans 5, verse 13. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sin is transgression of law. So now because there's law, you see, there can be sin. For without law, there is no sin. And I submit to many of you, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but the fact is that if the law was nailed to the cross, and I'm talking about the Ten Commandments, my friends, if it was nailed to the cross, then it's fair to say, because you're bound, no law, there's no sin, that there hasn't been any sin existed since Jesus visited this planet. And if that's true, if he nailed the law to the cross and eliminated the law from any relevance to human life and human relations to God, then I say to you, what do we need a Savior for? Because Christ died for our sins. But if you don't have any law, there can't be any sin. Eliminate sin, how and why do we need a Savior, you see? It's absurd. That's my point. We're talking in absurdities. The law was not nailed to the cross. Let's go back here just for a minute here to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, because here the apostle establishes a specific purpose statement concerning the book of Romans. And I think it's important for all of us to understand something here, because out of the book of some premises in relationship of law as he proceeds then through chapters 3, 4, and 5 of grace and faith, but then kind of comes back to this law and works thing in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. And you'll see this flow as we now go back to Romans chapter 1 here for a moment to reestablish the works and the law aspect of relationship, that is, to grace and faith. Here in verse 16, in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, we read here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just live by faith." So you live by faith, my friends, but you're living a certain way. It's just that in your mind, the faith in what the promises are that God has given you is driving your behavior. But don't kid yourself. There is behaviors expected by God. And there is a direct correlation, a direct connection, a direct relevance to the faith that should be between your ears that is leading you and providing you with a certain relationship in this grace that God has bestowed upon you that maintains this condition, you know, this condition of forgiveness and justification. Because look, what Paul does here, he goes on and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Again, I submit you, you've got to have something to reference in order to determine something's ungodly and unrighteous. Because if there's no bearing of reference, if there's no, what you could say, linchpin, no ground zero to build from, then you've got no basis to determine anything is unrighteous or ungodly. You with me? I hope so. Because you can't just throw logic out when you start talking about religion. God is very logical. God is very continuous. God works in patterns, and God is wanting to be understood. As a matter of fact, he says here, and he goes on, he says, unrighteousness of men, the truth and unrighteousness, because that may be known of God is manifested to or in them, for God has showed it unto them. God's holding man responsible. God here is telling us through the words of Paul, man is no. Look at this, verse 20. "For the invisible him from creation being understood by things that are in the world, proof as far as God is concerned, as written by the Apostle Paul, words, out, as far as that's concerned, the physical world is proof enough that he exists. That's what he's saying. He said, the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are eternal power and Godhead. Even eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Then he proceeds to exhort in the fact that because they have existed on work the Creator, verse 25, God gave them, verse 24, gave them up on uncleanliness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies. They changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, verse 26, now God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. We're talking about homosexuality here, my friends. There's no question about it. This is the New Testament. This isn't the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. And Paul is clearly stating this is considered ungodly, that God gave them up unto uncleanliness. And that's the category and the issue here that we're talking about. Uncleanly, it's unseemly, it says here, which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet, and even as they did not like to receive, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, that means a mind void of judgment, to do those things which are not becoming. They're not appropriate. They're not natural. They're unnatural. They're abnormal. That's what Paul's talking about. God gave them up. They want to have that? Go ahead. And consequently, they pay the consequences that come along with that, and the diseases that are associated with that kind of hygienic living and so on. I'm not going to get into a lot of descriptions, but think it through and consider what goes on in the bedroom with some of these individuals that deal with these things, my friends. It's a no wonder the Apostle Paul is saying how unseemly, unnatural, and reprobate all of that is. But putting all that to the side, verse 29, he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, these particular ones, these are the ones Paul's talking about, but have pleasure in them that do them. You see, my friends, there is a standard by which God compares right and wrong, and that standard is His law. And His law is quite explicable in what is defined as right and wrong. Paul here is using that to exercise the judgment and the observations in illustrating what he's illustrating so that we can come to the understanding that we're coming to. And he goes on and continues here in chapter 2 in verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. God is holding man inexcusable. Why? Because he says here, verse 20, chapter 1, for the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The physical world is proof enough that God exists. Therefore, you should have faith in God and his program of salvation, which includes Jesus Christ, and that you should believe in whom Jesus said he was and came for, so that God can give you his grace, thereby the condition of forgiveness and justification, and have a relationship with God. Because as I said, O man, for wherein you do yourself, for you the judge do the same things. But the judgment of God is according to truth against such things. Think you this, O man, them which do such things? The judgment of God? Of course those do things of God better not be doing those things that are not of God. Paul is saying here that we need to be first. Look at this here in verse 11. For there is no respecter of persons with God. As men without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 13. Now look at this, my friend. Remember, at the outset of this book, the book of Romans, Paul opens this book up with very strong connections of law and works, and later on integrates in chapters 3, 4, and 5 the grace and faith side of the coin, and then begins to pull it all together in chapters 6 and 7, and of course in chapters 8. But But now let's look at this. Look at in verse 13 here of Romans chapter 2, where he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." So there you have it. Here Paul is directly agreeing with, and let's turn back there real quick over here to James chapter 2, because James chapter 2, and even Luther himself said that there was some contradiction, that James, you know, really wasn't on the same pages as the other apostles were, but James was, and so was Paul. They were all on the same page. Here in chapter 2, in the book of James, talking about faith and works, James says here in verse 14 of chapter 2, the book of James, "What does it mean, but my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works, can faith save him?" And the answer to that is, of course not. Faith cannot save you alone. "If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" And rightly so. I mean, James is being almost facetious here. You know, somebody's knocking on your door and you say, "Hey, be warm and filled. You know, see you later. Leave me alone. I'm tired." You know, no, that's not the right thing to do. If you have faith and if you are of the Christian ilk, then you should be compassionate, charitable, jump out of your bed and give the bread. Verse 16 here, "And one of you may say to them, Depart," says, "be warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things." Verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So here again, driven by faith, behaviors, actions, results, performances, expectations ought to be achieved, my friends, you see. Driven by faith, absolutely. Motivated by a love of God, wanting to please God, wanting to do the things that He or you know that He's expecting of you and that you have been brought to understand to be the right things. All being driven by your belief now, this new belief system that you have in a living God who you understand gave His only begotten Son for you, that you may have eternal life, and He, this Son, Jesus Christ, came, died for you, that you may be able to obtain life immortal. And that's part of all this program here. That's what Paul's going through. That's what James was talking about there in James 2. We continue on here, dropping down to verse 17 of Romans. Let's go back to the book of Romans now. Chapter 2, book of Romans, over here. And in verse 17 we read, "Behold, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and make the boast of God, and knowest His will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has form of knowledge and the truth of the law. You, therefore, which teaches another, teach you not yourself?" Paul's really getting down on him here. "You that preach should not steal." Well, do you steal preachers? "You that commit adultery, idols." What the point is, he's naming out the Ten Commandments, my friends. He's laying that down as a reference point, as a point of contention to use here to those Jews in Rome who were teaching, to be sure that these teachers were behaving themselves, you know, lest they themselves be caught in their own hypocrisies. Look what Jesus told the young man over here in Matthew 19. In some respects, I don't know how some traditional fundamentalist-type Christian teachers, preachers, ministers get around this. Because this is as clear can be, and it's in the words of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus is being confronted by a rich man here. And we read here in Matthew chapter 19, many of you perhaps are familiar with this story. "Behold, one comes unto Him," verse 16, "and says, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" All right, now, Jesus is being confronted by this guy, and he's asking a question. I mean, you talk about an opportunity of a lifetime to be able to see Jesus Christ, look at Him eyeball to eyeball, and ask Him, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus is about to give him the silver bullet. He's going to give him the silver bullet, my friend. Here it is in verse 17, Matthew 19. He says, "And He said unto him, Well, why do you call Me good? There is none but good, but one, that is God. But if you will this," look at this, "keep the commandments." And he says unto him, the young man, he says, "Keep the commandments. Which ones?" Jesus says, and he starts to number them off. "You shall not do murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father, your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the young man said, well, he's keeping all of those things, and he's kept them up. What do I lack? And Jesus says, well, if you be perfect, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The question of believing in Jesus Christ in combination with doing the right thing that Christ himself here just directed us into knowing, what are those right things? You see, Jesus himself says to the young man what needs to be done in order to enter into life, except the young man couldn't accept the most important part, that of following Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not promised by keeping the law. Therein lies a major difference in understanding about the law and keeping it in its proper perspective. Faith in the power of God as personified in the embodiment of Jesus Christ will provide us eternal life. And as pointed out in Romans chapter 8, that if the very Spirit of God resides in us, then the very life of Jesus Christ, the very power that raised up Jesus, will raise up our mortal bodies. Our mortal bodies will be quickened. Back to Romans chapter 6, because we need to pull all this together here. You see, friends, faith in Christ in combination with behaviors defined by the law are the combination of personality characteristics that God the Father and Christ are looking for that are going to be considered qualified for the kingdom of God. Back here in Romans chapter 6, we were reading, and let's pick it up in verse 13, because I think we ended there in verse 12. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And what Paul is talking about there is he's not obviously talking about you're no longer obligated to obey the law. What he's talking about is you're no longer under the penalty. You're not under the penalty of the law, you're under grace. The inverse of grace, because he says, but under grace. You're not under law, but under grace. You're not under the penalty. The law is still expected to be obeyed. Jesus said so to the young man. Paul said that where there is no law, there is no sin. And we have John, who defined sin as transgression of the law. So it's obvious that the law has not been done away with. The law is a very contemporary reference point. It is the benchmarks of the kind of behavior that God is looking for. But the fact of it is that if it's not mixed with faith, the law is sterile, my friends. The law is weak in that regard. The law has no empowerment to resurrect you into eternal life. Only Jesus Christ has that power. But by the same token, that power is not going to be exercised regardless of your faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of the grace that you may be under. If you do not obey God, you see, this is not a grace without works. As the Apostle James said, we must prove our faith by our works. That's what it's all about. Notice over here, back to the book of James, chapter 2 here for a moment, real quickly, because we've got to end this and conclude this particular subject. But as we go down here in chapter 2, we read here in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? This is James 2:22 now. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?
And the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. So you see, my friends, works and law work in conjunction with grace and faith. There's no question the two complement, or the four complement, one another. They all work together toward the development of the whole man. Let me end this presentation in the book of Titus. I want to bring your attention to chapter 3 again. I went through this a little bit fast in the television program. I wanted to just kind of start back at it here and slow it down just a minute here a little bit. But I wanted to reread chapter 3 in the book of Titus because it really does pull it all together for us. Grace and faith, my friends, needs works and law. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put then in mind, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. That's what Paul tells Titus. To speak evil of no man, to be brawlers, but be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Paul is giving advice here. He's giving instructions on how to behave to this young minister. Verse 3, chapter 3, book of Titus. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, His compassion, which is active, my friends. It's an act of compassion. He exercised the prerogative, made the selection, and poured out His grace on you. The faith that you have exercised and exhibited in His Son, Jesus Christ, will empower you at the later time in your life to enter immortality. But that's predicated on the fact that you maintain good works. Paul puts it together here for Titus. Let's let him continue. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration, a renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly. God reserves that prerogative. He pours it out on whom He chooses to do so, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, that's the faith. The faith of eternal life drives you. Let me reiterate, it drives you to doing the things that you do, and those things that you do continue to maintain the justified and forgiven condition or state that God's grace provides. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. My friends, I hope that you understand a little bit about the fact of law and grace, and of faith and works. Jesus Christ did not nail the law to the cross. That is erroneous. It's a misconception. Don't let anybody fool you about it. God has expectations for each and every one of us who are exercising faith in Jesus Christ. And if ever you get confused, the crystallization of those behavioral patterns that God expects of you are all contained in the Ten Commandments and hang on those two royal ones that Jesus stated in summarizing the Ten Commandments. Love God above all things, first, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. The whole law hangs on those two principles, my friends. So don't think for a moment that law and grace don't need one another, or faith and works. Oh no. Understand this. It's all about complementing one another. That's what makes up the whole man.